now got our reading. As Jonty said, it's in Esther. So it's Esther chapter 3. We're reading the whole chapter, and it's on page 503. 503, Esther chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we're reading through to the end. So this is Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he told them he was a Jew. Then Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. He was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Well, thank you, James, and please keep that passage open. We're going to look through it together. Here's where we've got up to in our series in Esther. The setting is the city of Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire under the reign of the great King Xerxes. Persia, as we found out in the first part of this series, is a vast empire, tremendous wealth and power. But we've also started to see that some of the amongst this empire, there are some cracks appearing in its power. Xerxes' queen defies him, and she is deposed. And the historians tell us that in his anger, he embarks on a crusade against the Greeks, a costly war which he loses. And on his return, he begins his search for a new queen, and he holds a beauty pageant. It's full of the hottest young virgins from across the empire. And one such hottie, an exiled Jew whose name is Esther, whom the book is titled after, she enters the competition on the instructions of her uncle Mordecai. She, of course, wins, and she's crowned queen of the empire. Then you may remember last week, as John was explaining it to us, we saw right at the end of the chapter this little glimpse into an event that had happened. Her uncle Mordecai, while he was sitting at the king's gate, he overhears a plot against Xerxes to assassinate him. He reports it to Esther, and Esther in turn reports it to the king, and therefore the plot's foiled, and Mordecai, we're told, is credited with foiling the plot. That's the story. That's the outline of the story so far. Here's what we've noticed, though, as we've gone along. The big thing that we've noticed is that God seems to be absent, and that his people, the Jews that we've met in our story, that they don't really seem that bothered about the fact that God is absent. We've been repeatedly told that they're hiding their identity, that they're pretending that they're not really God's people. We know that they could have returned to Jerusalem, and they should have, but they haven't. They've stayed comfortable in exile. And we've seen that our heroine, Esther, is willing and even encouraged by her uncle to marry an idol-worshipping pagan non-Jew, a Gentile, something which is repeatedly commanded against in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Jewish people that we've seen in our story, they're not covering themselves in glory by any sense. What we've started to notice as well is that God is at work behind the scenes, that he's invisible in the story. We can't see him, but we actually see him at the same time. We see him putting people in place for later on. Chapter 1 showed us how Persia's absolutely dominant over God's people, the Jews, that it's at the height of its power, and that Israel at this stage is a non-entity. But by the end of chapter 2, which closes off, if you like, the sort of first act of the story, by the end of chapter 2, we see that despite their lack of obedience to God's law, and despite the fact that they've been pretending not to be God's people, God has been putting them in places of power. A Jew has risen to be queen of the empire, and another Jew has been the key player in foiling a plot against the king. So God is starting to work and put his people in place for later on. You can't see him yet, but you can see him if you look closely enough as to what he's going to do in the future. At the end of chapter 2, things are looking up for the Jews. Esther's now queen. Mordecai's been successful in foiling this plot. And we might think things are going quite well. Something brilliant's about to happen. But then chapter 3 comes along, and chapter 3 just puts doom over the whole thing, doesn't it? Here we see the entire Jewish people placed under the sentence of death. We're going to see this in three kind of scenes. Verses 1 to 6, we're going to show us how this death sentence was conceived. Verses 7 to 11, how it was persuaded, and finally, how it was commanded. We start in verses 1 and 2, though, with the promotion, a seemingly innocuous promotion, of one person, a noble, to prime minister, a man whose name is Haman. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gates knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. This position is a position of supreme power, answerable only to the emperor for his actions. And literally, if you went to the Persian throne room, you'd see Xerxes on the highest throne, and you'd see Haman right next to him, just a step lower, higher than everybody else. And it was a visual way of demonstrating who held the power in the empire. the king first, but other than that, Haman is now the one who holds supreme power. He's only answerable to the king. He basically has a license to do whatever he pleases in the kingdom. And as was normal in the Persian courts, and an honour society, this man is to be honoured by everyone. And we see the king commanding everybody to treat this man, Haman, like you would treat the king himself. They're all to bow or to kneel in his presence to pay him honour. When he walks into the room, if he walks past you in the street, you're to get on your knees to honour this man. But Mordecai refuses. The second part of verse 2, Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. We see that he's actually the only one who refuses to obey the king in this way. And we ask, why? Well, let's read on, verses 3 and 4. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So Mordecai's friends, they notice that he isn't doing what the king has commanded, and they persist with him. They realize that this is going to get Mordecai in trouble, and so they daily try and persuade him to change his mind. "If only you'll do this, Mordecai." But he continues to refuse to bow down. What's the reason? Well, we're told at the end of that verse 4, we're told the reason he's been giving to them is that he's a Jew. They go and tell Haman about it, and they may just be sort of grassing him up to get him in trouble, or they may be trying to figure out, they may be more honest than that, they may just be trying to figure out if being Jewish gets you an exception to obeying the king's laws. Maybe there's a sort of a special place for the people. We're not told why they tell Haman, but we're told that they tell him, and we know as soon as this happens that this is going to end in disaster. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. You get the sense that to start with, Haman hadn't even noticed Mordecai. That he's just so in love with the fact that everybody's bowing down to him that he can't see the guy at the back who's refusing to do it. But as soon as he's pointed out, he can't miss him. Everywhere he goes, he realizes that there's one man who stoically got his arms folded, standing at the back while everyone else is on their knees. He sticks out like a sore thumb. Haman can't miss him, and he is consumed with rage. Notice that he's not angry that Mordecai has disobeyed the king's law. He's angry because it's personal. He's angry because it affronts his pride. He's loved the fact that everybody's bowing down to him, and there's one man who won't, and it infuriates him. And so in verse 6, we see something which shocks us, but it's all too familiar to us. And if we've lived this side of the 20th century, it rings a lot of bells to us, for us, doesn't it? We see in verse 6 that Haman seeks a final solution to the Jewish problem. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. The whole kingdom, not just the Jews in Susa, not just the ones in Mordecai's family, the whole kingdom, even those who have gone back to Jerusalem. This is an incredible escalation, isn't it? One person's offense, a whole people to be eradicated. And we want to say, look, how does this get so out of hand? And how does it get to this point? Because it's incredibly disproportionate to the offense, isn't it? Well, let me give you a clue as to what I think is happening here. See, when you first read about Mordecai's refusal to bow down, and you learn that it's because he's a Jew, then you think, if you're anything like me, you thought, well, it must be because he's being asked to worship someone other than God. We know that that's something that the Jews mustn't do, don't we? I assumed that it was similar to the story in Daniel, where If you remember, you have these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're told to bow down to an idol that the king has created, and they refuse. And because of their refusal, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, expected to die. They don't die. They're saved by God. That's a righteous act. They're told not to worship anyone other than God, and they refuse in the face of extreme pressure, and they try and kill them for it. Now, I assume that's the same as we first read this, but actually, if we look at this, we'll see that it's not a righteous act on Mordecai's part. See, bowing or kneeling in this context is not to do with worship, and we're told that in verse 2. Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. It's not to do with worship, it's to do with honouring. And in fact, if we were to read later on in the story, when we get to chapter 8, we'd see that Esther is perfectly happy bowing down to the king to honour him. And we realise also that Mordecai is actually one of the king's officials, and so it would have been impossible for him to be a king's official without having to bow the knee to the king or to those in authority over him. So it's not about the bowing. It's not the bowing that Mordecai objects to. It's who he has to bow to that he objects to. Haman, we are told, is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We don't know anything about Hammedatha, although his name sounds like Hammer, so I guess it's a pretty cool name, but we don't know anything about him. We do know about Agag, though. Agag is one of Haman's ancestors. He's an Agagite. He was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are one of Israel's ancient enemies. So ever since the time of Moses, you can go back to Exodus and read about it, the Amalekites have been fighting against the Israelites, fighting against the Jews. So Haman's an Amalekite and Mordecai is a Jew. And we start to see why Mordecai hates Haman and won't bow to him, and why Haman hates Mordecai. But actually, it's not just a historic difference between nations, like perhaps some of our nations feel a sort of history with some of the other nations near us that we've fought against in the past. It's not just that. It's more personal. In 1 Samuel 15, we're told the story of Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. They went to war with the king of Israel. And Israel defeated the Amalekites. Agag is captured and is put to death. He's executed. The Israelite king at the time is a guy called Saul. Saul is the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And actually in that incident with the Amalekites, Saul actually ends up losing his throne there. That's where he disobeys God, and he ends up being, the throne is given to David. Who else do we know who's related to Kish? Well, one exiled Jew, now a king's official, the one standing at the back, refusing to bow the knee, a man called Mordecai. Esther 2, verse 5, if you just look over to the other side of the page. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. It's a wonderful piece of writing by whoever wrote Esther. We're told the lineage of Mordecai and the lineage of Haman, we're told it twice in this passage, to point to us the reason why Mordecai will not bow and why Haman hates the Jews so much. It's incredibly personal. It's not just a generational feud between nations, although it is that. It's also between families. Mordecai's family executed one of Haman's family. And because of that, Haman may well have lost his entire kingdom. His people have been eradicated by the Jews. And so Haman sees the opportunity now to get his own back. Finally, he's got a chance to exact his revenge on the people who wiped out his ancestors. And we see once again in our story, and John Luke pointed this out last week, we see in our story the effects of anger that's not been dealt with. We saw it in Xerxes last week. We see it in Haman here. He has held on to this anger for such a long time, this bitterness that's dwelt within his heart, and it's totally warped him. It's warped his thinking, and he can do something unimaginable because this anger has burnt a hole in his heart. And that acts as a warning to us, and we should see this in this passage. There is a warning to us to be quick to repent of our anger, to not allow anger to have a hold over us. In the New Testament, anger is one of the things which gives the devil a foothold, we're told. If we're not quick to repent of our anger, if we're not quick to give what's angering us over to God and forgive those who've hurt us, actually we can end up doing all kinds of damage to other people. See, this hatred of Haman's, it's not a new thing. It's something which has been there, maybe even from childhood. Something simmering in his heart. And now that he has the opportunity to act on it, it explodes. He now has the power to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. All he has to do is form a plan and persuade the king. Second scene in our story, we see Haman persuade a death sentence for the Jews. Verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Haman bides his time. He's waiting for the opportune moment, and he consults his gods by casting the Pur. It's a way of casting lots. We know that the way you do it was you'd put loads of bricks into your cloak, you shake them around, and whichever one falls out, that would give you the month. Then you do it again with a different number, and then that would give you the day. It's a way of seeing what the future holds. Haman doesn't believe in God. He worships idols. And so this is his way of accessing the future, of seeking the confirmation of the gods for his plan. The lot falls at the end of the year, 11 months' time, and the date is set. Now to get the king to sign up. Verses 8 to 11. Haman goes to Xerxes, and he's very persuasive. He says, there's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. And here we see the result. The king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Let's just look at how persuasive he is here and how he gets the king to do this thing. Note, first of all, he doesn't mention his falling out with Mordecai. He doesn't want the king to think that it's personal. He wants to see that this is a political thing. And he does so as well, not just to persuade the king, but he does so because he's not just after Mordecai. He wants the whole people to suffer. So he doesn't reveal who they are. He just says there are certain people. So he doesn't let Xerxes know just how big this operation might be. He says they're infiltrating the entire empire. They're not playing along with the Persian plan to blend in with the other captured nations. He says they're consistent lawbreakers. These are rebellious people. And so he persuades the king by painting them as a threat to national security and therefore to Xerxes' power. It's not in your interest to tolerate them, he says. If it pleases the king, a little bit of kind of gentle flattery there. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And you can sort of feel Xerxes being persuaded already. But here's the clincher, and I'll pay for it. And it's a staggering sum of money. 10,000 talents. And we'll see there, if you look at the footnote at the bottom of your page, about 340 metric tons of silver. Now, that's a lot of silver. Apparently, that's about 60% of the yearly income to the king's treasury. It's an incredible amount of money. And Haman knows that that's definitely going to be something very persuasive. Remember this costly war with Greece that the king has lost? The coffers are running low. Haman here, he makes this genocide sensible. He makes it the most logical course of action for the king. And we've seen in our recent history that people who commit these kinds of horrific genocides and things like that, to them it makes sense. It's not abhorrent, it's something that's logical. So we can persuade ourselves of the greatest evils, we can make them normal. And that's what Haman does for the king here. He makes it the right thing to do. And the king signs off on the deal. He gives him the royal ring to make the thing official. Haman has royal authority to do as he pleases. It's hammered home to us. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money and do as you please. Haman's got license. He's released to exterminate God's people. In the final part of our story, we see the command go out. The civil service gets to work, and they seem to be quite efficient, which might strike us as surprising. The day before the Jewish Passover festival, the empire-wide death sentence is issued. On the 13th day of the first month, death is coming to the Jews. All the Jews are included, not just the exiles. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem as well. The Royal Postal Service takes the edict out. It's sealed with the king's seal. And that means, first of all, that it has the king's authority. But also, in Persian law, that means that it cannot be changed. That this is a certainty. Even the emperor is not supposed to change these laws. And so the date of the doom of God's people is set. Look at the language in verse 13. It may have struck you as it was read to us. It's, for want of a better word, it's a bit of a pun. It's overkill. Verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, this is a horrific order. It's an open order, not to an army, but to anyone. In verse 14, make known to the people of every nationality so that they will be ready for that day. You don't have to be a soldier to kill a Jew and take their property. You just have to not be a Jew. It's a terrible order. And in verse 15, the final verse of this passage, we're left with a picture of extreme callousness. We're told that as the couriers go out and the edict is issued within the city, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The architect of this death sentence and the only man who may be able to do anything to stop it are drinking while terror and confusion spread throughout the city. And so this passage is just incredibly dark, isn't it? It just leaves us feeling so flat and distressed. It's desperate, and there's no hope. That's actually what happens when you push God off the scene. You're left without hope. And so there's just a huge question begging at the end of this passage. If you're a Jew, if you're a Jew in Susa or in any of the kingdoms in Persia, there's one question that you're asking. Who will deliver us from the sentence of death? Who's going to save us? Remember the Passover? This is the time when this edict comes out. They're longing for a deliverer, just like they had from Egypt. And they're saying, who's going to save us? Who's going to deliver us from the sentence of death? Will we find someone? Well, we're going to have to wait for the next week to find out what happens in this story. But the question, who will deliver us from the sentence of death, is not just the question at the end of Esther chapter 3. It's the question at the end of Genesis chapter 3. It's the question that we've been asking throughout the story of the Bible, since the fall of the human beings, Adam and Eve, into sin. That's what we've been asking, because the sentence of death was passed then too. Not the sentence that's passed by an evil man seeking to eradicate people who he hates, but the righteous judgment of a holy God. The sentence of death for our sins. And we've been asking from then on, who will deliver us from the sentence of death? And that's the question for you and me as well, isn't it? And for our world and for our people just outside that door, who's going to deliver them from the sentence of death? So that's the big question. It's been an inevitability for all of us, something absolutely certain in our future that we cannot escape. Just as the seal of the king made this an inevitability, just so for us. I guess the only difference between this story and our story is that we don't know the date. When we realise that this is the sentence that hangs over all human beings, when we face up to that, the only thing that we can do is cry out for a deliverer, someone to come and to save us, because we're without hope, aren't we? But the good news of Esther and the good news of the gospel story is that God is behind the scene. That whatever we look at when we see this death reigning all around us, we may think we're without hope, but actually there is hope behind what we see. Because God hears the cries of people who ask him to deliver them. And that's what God does when he sends Jesus to this earth. He sent Jesus to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated under the sentence of death. That's what Jesus did. As he hung on the cross, at the order of a pagan governor, he dies under the sentence of death that's been hanging over us since Genesis chapter 3. And as Jesus rises from the dead, he breaks the power of that death sentence. He moves the seal off. He says, now that death sentence is no longer binding for those who will trust in me. See, his death and his resurrection delivers us. See, he's the great deliverer that this passage leaves us longing for. And it may be that you've come this evening and you're just feeling this sentence of death over you. It may be for you personally, it may be for someone that you love and you know, that this death sentence is just looming over you. Well, Jesus is the deliverer you're looking for. He's the one whom you can call out to for salvation and know that he will hear your cry. Here's another thing that happens when we trust in Jesus. The sentence of death no longer causes us to fear. This is something where the New Testament is really helpful to us as we look into the epistles and the descriptions in the Acts of what's been going on. The sentence of death is something which comes to Christians today, isn't it? It's true around the world today. It's true for Christians throughout history, and it's definitely true for the apostles as we read their stories. I think it would just be helpful for us to listen to some words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It would be good for us to turn there, I think. So it's page 1159. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's speaking about his experience of the people pursuing him to kill him. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. The Apostle Paul here is giving us the right response when the sentence of death comes our way. There are people hunting him down, people trying to kill him. And he says, we know that this is coming our way. We know that death is a realistic possibility for us as we try and serve Jesus in a hostile world. But verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril. In other words, Jesus has paid the sentence of death for us, so we know that death has no fear for us, and we trust that he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Paul knows that Jesus has delivered him from the sentence of death as he went through the cross and the resurrection, and therefore he knows that he can continue to rely on him to bring him through whatever human beings or governments or kings might decree over him. He's not saying here that he's not going to die. He's not even saying that he won't be killed for his faith. He won't be martyred. Actually, that is what happens to him. He's saying that when death comes his way, however it comes, he's confident of the Lord's deliverance. He's known the Lord's deliverance already, and he's confident that that will happen in the future. See, Esther chapter 3 leaves us somewhat in fear of death, somewhat feeling dark, that it's looming over us in some way, and we're crying out for this deliverer who we can't see, and so we have little hope. But we live on the other side of the great deliverance story. We live on the other side of seeing how Jesus dealt with the sentence of death, and so we can see our great deliverer, and therefore we do have hope. We can do as Paul does. We can say, I have set my hope on God, that he will continue to deliver us. So the Christian says that I know that I'm in Christ, that death is not something that will be an eternity for me. The sentence of death no longer counts for me because Jesus has paid it for me. And therefore we have hope, even in the darkest of times. Even if tomorrow our government decrees that it no longer wants us around, we can have hope in a deliverer who will come and save us. Let's praise him now as we pray together. Lord, this is a very serious passage that we've read this evening. And as we read it, we can't help but draw our minds back to the wars that we've seen in Europe over the last 100 years. And we grieve that people can do this kind of thing to other people. We're saddened that there is such evil in this world. But Lord, we do praise you and we thank you that you are the great deliverer. That even when there seems like there is no hope, there is hope. Because the Lord Jesus came and died and paid the sentence of death in our place. We thank you too that the hope comes that because he rose again, and therefore that sentence is defeated and removed, and we can have eternal life with you. Lord, we praise you for this hope that we have. And we pray, Lord, that whatever comes our way, whether we live in peace or whether we find hostile governments and hostile people coming our way, Lord, we thank you that we can be confident in your great deliverance on that final day. Please help us to trust you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much. We're going to stand and sing of that hope now in our final song. Let's stand and encourage each other as we go out into the week.